Good morning, Severn. How are we doing? Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, all you dads. Also, happy Father's Day to me. As a special gift to, thank you, one guy, two guys, got them. As a special gift to you fathers, you know what, I've told this joke, this will be the third service. If you don't laugh, I won't be offended. But as a special present to all you fathers out there, I will open the Bible and preach the gospel. And I will do that the other 51 weeks of the year as well. So, I'd like to welcome you to week 8 of our series from the book of Philippians called Resilient. This series is all about helping you and I become people who are able to withstand or recover quickly from difficult conditions. Before I get into the text today, I just, kind of on a personal note, there's a lot of reasons that I really love the Bible. Even before I preached it, I really just had an appreciation for it. For really one particular reason. The Bible is really the only book that it doesn't just tell us the truth about God, as valuable as that is. What it also does is it also unfailingly, explicitly tells us the truth about ourselves. And if you study it long enough, it will tell you a whole lot more about you than any other piece of literature in history. That's why James, in chapter 2 of his letter, referred to studying the Bible like looking in a mirror. It just shows us things about ourselves that we wouldn't otherwise be able to see. And I bring all this up because that's what this passage that we're going to look at today did for me this week. That's what I hope this teaching does for you. We're going to talk about two things today. We're going to talk about what you and I have been after our entire lives, and then we're going to talk about the only way to get it. So I'm in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. It says this: I once also had confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that's in the law, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. This is God's word. What Paul's doing in this passage is kind of giving us a behind-the-scenes look in his life. This is an autobiography, and it shows us who Paul was before he met Jesus and who he was after Jesus. And specifically, what Paul is walking us through is the life that he used to live and how he escaped that life and found what he'd been looking for his entire life, which I believe is the same thing that you and I have been looking for our entire lives, whether or not we realize it. But he starts with his old life, and that's what I just kind of want to walk through. He says a number of things about himself here. The first thing that he says is that he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. If you were here last week, you remember Dave talked a little bit about circumcision. What that was, it was a sign that God gave his people Israel in the Old Testament that really set them apart from the surrounding nations. When Paul says that he was circumcised the eighth day, meaning the eighth day of his life, what he's saying is that he was not grafted into the nation of Israel as a convert later in life. He was born into the family. The next thing he says here is that within the nation of Israel, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. That was really a badge of honor for people who were Jewish, especially in Paul's day, because in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had this civil war, but there were only two tribes of the 12 that remained faithful to the house of David, which was the true kingly line of Israel, and Benjamin was one of those two tribes. Every other tribe sort of did its own thing, forsook God. They started intermarrying with other cultures. They diluted their bloodline. And so what Paul is saying here is he's holding up his racial purity when he says that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Next, he says he was a Hebrew born of Hebrews. In Paul's day in the Roman Empire, there were a lot of Jews who were really just Jewish in name because they lived in a Hellenized or a very Greek-influenced culture. So there were a lot of Jews who were Jews outwardly, but because of the culture they lived in and the way that they capitulated to that culture, they thought like Greeks, they spoke like Greeks, they lived like Greeks. When Paul is saying he's a Hebrew born of Hebrews, he means that he was raised with Hebrew as his mother tongue, and he had managed, even in the midst of a secular culture, to remain Jewish, not only on the outside, but on the inside. Next, he said regarding the law, he was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees, Dave talked about this last week too. That was the strictest sect of religion in Paul's day. Pharisees, to say that they were disciplined people doesn't even scratch the surface of what these people were. They were the best, they were the brightest, they were the hardest working. Just to be a Pharisee, you had to have massive amounts of scripture memorized, and they governed their lives. Everybody else is just trying to keep the Ten Commandments. On top of those Ten Commandments, they added another 248 laws and 365 prohibitions to govern every area of their lives. That's the kind of guy that Paul was. After he speaks of being a Pharisee, he says, regarding zeal, he persecuted the church. Now, that's not Paul confessing his sins. He's not saying that like he's ashamed of himself. He's just letting us know that Paul was so sincere about his faith that he took it to its logical conclusion. Because all Paul had in his day was the Old Testament. And if all you had was the Old Testament, you should have persecuted the church. Because Paul heard about this kind of new thing called Christianity that follows this Jewish carpenter that claimed he was God, who supposedly died and came back to life. And it sounded like they were teaching a lot different than, you know, what the Old Testament was teaching. And so all he did was he just took his convictions to their logical conclusions, and he wanted to destroy that church for the sake of his faith. And then at the end of this, he says, regarding the righteousness that's in the law, he was blameless. What that meant is you could have held up the Bible as they understood the Bible in Paul's day, which is the Old Testament. You could have held up the entire thing. You could have gone through it verse by verse. You would not have been able to look at Paul's life and find any obvious violation of anything in the Bible. This guy was annoyingly put together. He was just about, at least on the outside, perfect. What Paul has given us on the front end of this passage is more than just, you know, some information about who he used to be before Jesus. What he's doing is he's handing us his resume. So I just want to talk for a minute about what a resume is. A resume is a list of our greatest accomplishments and the greatest aspects of who we are. And the purpose of a resume is very simple. We build resumes and we hand them out so that we might get access to something that we currently do not have access to. So that raises the question, what was Paul's resume for and what was he trying to get access to? And he tells us at the end of this passage, it's this thing known as righteousness. The concept of righteousness in a lot of ways is lost on us. It sounds very archaic. It sounds very religious. I actually, just out of curiosity, yesterday asked somebody what comes to mind when they hear the term righteousness. And they said, I don't have any idea. It just seems confusing to me. I think most people would answer that way. But righteousness is really not that convoluted of a concept. When you get down to the definition of the Greek word that gets translated righteousness. So I actually made a slide for this. This is what righteousness means. It's the state of him who is as he ought to be. When the Bible talks about righteousness, that's what it means. So to have righteousness, we think about it in these terms. To have righteousness is to finally feel adequate. It's to finally know that you are enough. Means nobody could look in your life and find something that would cause them to reject you. And really, possessing righteousness means you no longer have to go through life like so many of us are inclined to doing, desperately trying to prove that we're something that we know we're not, or on the other hand, trying to hide who we know we really are. When you understand righteousness in those terms, you realize something that I think is pretty profound. Every human being on the planet is after righteousness. Everybody, regardless of what belief system you subscribe to or whether or not you even subscribe to a belief system at all, what we all have in common is that we all want to arrive at this place in life where we know that we are what we ought to be. And to prove my point today, I want to read you something from Madonna. Prepare to have your mind blown. Here's what Madonna said. I have an iron will. And all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I think the difference between Madonna and most people is she's just very honest. She says, and see if you can't relate to this. She says, I push past one spell of inadequacy and I discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. Who can't relate to that? I don't know how many times in my life I've set a goal or I've set some kind of benchmark where I told myself if I can just get there, if I can just arrive at that, if I can just achieve that kind of whatever, then I'll be happy, then I'll know that I've made it. And no matter what that goal is, whenever we get there, it's never what we thought it was going to be. She said, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me and pushing me, because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and she said, and it probably never will. Just out of curiosity, in light of that quote, I Googled the phrase Madonna's accomplishments this week. It's been a strange week. So what I found is that in the year 2000, the Guinness Book of World Records actually named Madonna the most successful female solo artist in human history. The reason for that is because Madonna is the best-selling female artist in human history. She sold more than 300 million records throughout her career. So when I consider somebody like that, you would think if anybody would finally have permission to feel like they've arrived, if anybody could feel like, okay, I've done enough, I've gotten to the top of the mountain or the ladder, or whatever analogy you want to use there, and I can finally relax, it would be somebody with a resume like Madonna's. And yet, here she was, even in the midst of all of that, still talking about this horrible feeling of inadequacy that so many of us deal with, but are rarely open and honest enough to get that out there. She's dealing with this ongoing feeling of inadequacy that's resulted in this ongoing struggle to prove herself that, according to her, has never ended and will never end. Make no mistake, what Madonna is after, even though she wouldn't phrase it this way, is righteousness. When she says, even though I've proved I've somebody, I've got all this success, I've hit all these benchmarks that I told myself, I've stood on these stages, I've heard these rounds of applause, I've had this impact. When she says, even though I've become somebody, I still need to prove I'm somebody, what she's saying is that what she wants deep in her heart of hearts is to know that she's finally enough, that she's adequate, that she doesn't have to earn or prove anything anymore, that she is what she ought to be. In other words, she's after the same exact thing Paul's after, which is righteousness. And you and I and every human being on this planet, whether or not we want to admit it or not, are after the same exact thing. And there's one reason for it. The reason that we're after righteousness is because we know we don't have it. The reason we want to arrive at this place in life where we are what we ought to be is because every single one of us intuitively knows that we're not what we ought to be. And it's been that way ever since sin entered the world. You go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sin entered the world. The very first effect of sin was this new feeling that people had that they'd never experienced before called shame. In an instant, they knew that something was wrong with them. And they instinctively ran away from God and sewed fig leaves together in a pathetic attempt to compensate for that reality. And all these years later, we know the same thing that they knew in that garden, that we do not have righteousness, that we are not what we ought to be, that there is something wrong with us. And so what we all naturally do on autopilot is the same thing that Paul did before he met Jesus, which is we go through life building resumes in an attempt to earn righteousness. So for Paul, he was trying to earn righteousness through his morality. His belief was, if I can just keep the law, if I can just be a good tax-paying, upright citizen, if I can just make it to church every Sunday and be generous with my money and beat myself up really bad when I do bad things, then I'll finally arrive. Madonna was playing the same exact game, just going about it in a different way. She was trying to earn righteousness with her career success, believing if I can just get higher up on the ladder, if I can just get to the top of my game, if I can just stand on a bigger stage and earn more approval and acceptance from people and get more fans and followers, then maybe I'll arrive at this place where I feel like I'm enough. For other people, they try to earn their righteousness with their money, with their possessions, with their physical appearance, with romantic love. But no matter what it is, what the Madonna quote proves, and what Paul is trying to get us to see in this passage, is that no matter how hard we work in this life, no matter how pretty we can make our resume, it's never going to give us the righteousness that our hearts are looking for. Really, what Paul is saying here is, if you could find righteousness that way, I would have found it, but I didn't. And if I couldn't, then neither can you, because my resume is better than yours. And if we try to sidestep that and look for that state of being what we ought to be in any other way, it just doesn't have a positive outcome for us. If you're looking for your righteousness in your career, you're never going to feel like you're good enough at your job. And that's really where workaholism comes from a lot of times. If you're looking for for righteousness in romantic love, the way so many people are. Our culture almost conditions us to believe that if we just get this perfect relationship, then life will finally be worth living. If you're looking for righteousness in that, what's going to happen is you're going to drive people away from you because you're demanding that they give you what only God can give you. And when the relationship finally ends, it's going to be like your life is over. If you're looking for righteousness in money or possessions, you're never going to feel like you have enough. If you're looking for righteousness in trying to be the perfect mom, you're never going to feel like you're a good enough parent, like you never measure up, like you're always failing your kids, like people are always judging you. The point is, no matter where we look for righteousness, when we try to earn it with our effort, we're never going to feel like we've done enough because we can't do enough. Not only is there no positive outcome for a life that's lived that way, but we're going to be miserable. We're going to be restless. There's not going to be an ounce of peace or joy in our life from now until then. This is how billions of people go through life, even after they've met Jesus. So the question is, how do you and I escape that way of life and find this righteousness that can finally allow us to rest and find some real peace here? And that's exactly the question that Paul answers in the second half of this text. What he boils it down to is there was two ideas that he came to understand that completely changed his life, that if we would understand and understand more deeply would change ours. It was something that he had to let go of and something that he had to hold on to. So let me pick it up in verse 7 here. Paul says, "But everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth so that I may gain Christ." This is going to be our first idea this morning. It's this. Finding righteousness demands that we let go of the idea that we can earn it. What Paul's explaining in those verses is very simply, he had to let go of the way that he'd been keeping score his entire life. So many people, and Paul was one of them, but so many people even today believe that the basic message of the Bible or the basic message of Christianity is just stop sinning. And I think the primary reason that people have that idea in mind is because of really bad preaching. In my life, I've heard more sermons than I can count where the entire message just boiled down to don't drink or don't smoke or don't dance or don't go to movies or don't swim with people from the opposite gender. That is not Christianity. If that was Christianity, then Jesus and the Pharisees would have gotten along really well, but you see the opposite of that in the gospel accounts. When Jesus came here, he preached a revolutionary message that is incredibly offensive to religious people. What Jesus said is that you can go through life abstaining from all of the bad things that people say you should not do and yet be just as lost as the people who do those things. That was really one of the main messages of his most famous parable, the parable of the prodigal son. And the reason that that's the case is because it's entirely possible for us to go through life doing right things for the wrong reasons. It's entirely possible to go through life doing a whole bunch of good deeds in order to get God to save you through those good deeds. As though if you do enough of them, he's going to owe you a good life and he's going to owe you salvation. That's how very religious people live. It's how Paul used to live. But when you go through life that way, you're not living a good life in order to serve God. You're living a good life in order to get God to serve you. And if that's the case, not only are your good deeds not good deeds anymore, what it really boils down to is they're just a pathetic attempt at manipulating God. That is exactly who Paul was. It is so difficult. There's a reason that the obviously broken people were so drawn to Jesus in his day. It doesn't take a lot of effort to convince them that they're sinners. But this is the danger of very religious people like Pharisees. They're so often the last people to see that they're going through life that way. But in this passage, Paul's looking back on who he used to be, and he's realizing that's why he did what he did. And what he's saying here is what needed to change in his life that changed his life was not his attitude toward his sin. It was his attitude toward his righteousness. Paul didn't have a whole lot of sin in his camp before he met Jesus that you could have said, stop doing that. What needed to change was the way that he viewed his good works. He had to understand that even his best foot forward on his best day, it meant nothing when it came to earning God's love, approval, or acceptance. All right, if you've been, well, let me start here. What that means for us today is that if you used to get drunk 5 nights a week and you don't drink at all anymore, great. That's going to be great for you and great for the people that, you know, that are around you. But you're not an inch closer to God just because your ABV is lower than it used to be. That kid gets it. If you used to be, you know, cursed like a sailor, and now you're really good at biting your tongue, that is great, but you're not an inch closer to God just because your speech is more palatable than it used to be. The way that you get closer to God and the way that you begin to really be transformed by a relationship with God is by understanding that even if you'd never taken that drink, or even if you'd never said that word, or even if you'd never visited that website, even if you'd never done that thing, you would still be exactly as in need of a Savior as you are now. If you've been here for any length of time, you've probably heard me say that Christianity is not a religion. I did not make that up. When Christianity began to rise in the first century, people actually referred to it as an anti-religion. I think that's so fascinating. Romans would actually refer to Christians as atheists. When they would put Christians to death, the crowds would often chant, "Death to the atheists." The reason that they would say that, refer to Christians as that, is because they recognize that Christianity just isn't saying the same thing that every other religion is saying. Right? In the Roman Empire, it was a very polytheistic, very pluralistic, very, you know, everyone kind of has a vague sense of spirituality, but we're all very tolerant of each other. That's the kind of culture that it was. If it sounds familiar, it's because that's the culture you live in today. And in Rome, people recognize Christianity's not, it just doesn't fit into that way of life. It's something different altogether. They recognize that it was different. And it's concepts like this that show how true that is. Christianity is not religion or irreligion. It's different altogether because it digs deeper and it deals with something deeper than any religion does, which is the motives of our heart. Christianity is the one religion in existence that demands that its adherents repent not only of the bad things that we've done, but also the good things that we've done with the wrong motives. What the Bible teaches, what Jesus taught, and this is so hard for religious people to get a hold of, is that the primary thing that you and I need to repent of, and really it's more often than not the hardest thing we need to repent of, is this idea that we can be our own gods, our own lords, and our own saviors by living a good enough life. And when Paul says here, everything that was a gain to me, everything that I used to think was really good, I've now considered to be a loss, what Paul is saying is, here's what had to happen in my life. I had to let go of this idea that the righteousness that I was so desperately looking for could be earned. And the moment that Paul let go of that is the moment that his life began to change. But it wasn't just what he let go of that changed him, it's what he held on to. And here's how he finishes this passage. He said, "Because of Jesus, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith." This is our second, it'll be our last idea this morning. It's that finding righteousness demands that we trust Jesus to earn it for us. This is the other half of the idea that really did change Paul's life forever. This is why he was able to endure everything that God saw fit to walk him through. It's why he's writing this letter known as Philippians with joy in a jail cell, not even knowing if he's ever going to live to see the other side of that jail cell. It's what made him so resilient. He learned not just to let go of the idea that righteousness was something that he could earn, but he learned to trust Jesus to earn it for him. All I care about is seeing lives transformed by Jesus. And I got an email this week from somebody from our church that absolutely set me on fire. They emailed me, kind of walking me through their faith journey, or whatever you want to call that. And they said that they were invited by a coworker to come here just a few months ago, and nothing in them wanted to come here. They had, you know, all these misconceptions about what Christians were and what the church was, and they were angry at God for the things that he'd allowed to go on in their life and the lives of people they loved. But against kind of her better judgment, she decided to attend, and she heard this thing called the gospel, and she realized it wasn't what she thought it was, and she gave her life to Jesus on the spot, and she actually got baptized here with us on Easter Sunday. And in this email, she was writing just to tell me how thankful she was for our church, but also how now the only thing that really drives her in life is she just wants to extend the love of Christ to the people that God's placed in her life. I read that email, and it might as well have been 100 cups of coffee. That there is nothing to me more worth dedicating my life to than seeing one more person have their life transformed by Jesus. And because that drives me, The question that I'm always asking myself when I put together these talks is this. If somebody came in here for the first time, never heard any of this stuff before, wasn't a churched person, would they understand what I'm trying to say? So when I go through my talks, a lot of the editing that I do is just trying to get all the needlessly kind of unclear, you know, churchy language out of the sermons. Because a lot of times I feel like in Christian circles, we can say these different kind of bumper sticker catchphrases, and we don't even really know what they mean anymore. We just kind of throw them out there. Like when you tell people that you need to call on the name of Jesus or follow Jesus or believe in Jesus, those aren't abundantly clear. What does it really mean to follow somebody who is not alive down here anymore? What does it mean to believe in somebody? Like believe that he existed, believe that he really died on the cross? Or what does it mean? Because Paul's talking about here that he learned to trust Jesus. What does it actually mean to trust in Jesus? And there's one specific experience in my life that I think is a perfect picture of what it means to trust Jesus. I remember we were almost at the end of the fire academy, and our instructors made us do one drill that was so nerve-wracking that one of my classmates almost quit over it. We were almost at the end, and they called it a confidence-building exercise, which is just a horrifying thing. You know that you're in for something terrible when you hear that. For this drill, we had to climb to the top of the ladder that sits on the top of the ladder truck. And those ladders have three sections to them, and they're telescoping. By the time that ladder is fully extended, you're about 100 feet off the ground, and on that third section, it literally does feel like you're a leaf in the wind. There's nothing stable or sturdy about it. It's blowing all over the place. So for this drill, they made us climb to the top of this ladder with a ladder belt on, and then you had to get to the top of the ladder and clip your belt to the very top rung. And there's only one way to pass this drill. The only way to pass the drill is if after clipping into the top rung, you had to completely let go of the ladder and fall backwards with your arms out so that that belt would catch you and be the only thing stopping you from falling to what is absolutely your death. It is hands down the most counterintuitive thing you can ask somebody to do, but it is a picture-perfect analogy of what it means to trust Jesus. When we talk about trusting Jesus, what it means to trust Jesus is to stop trying to hold yourself up, to stop trying to make yourself right, to stop trying to get God to love you or to save you, and to let go of this idea that you're in control of your own life, and instead to rely completely on what Jesus has done for you and I at Calvary, believing that when you let go, Jesus is going to be there to catch you and save you and make you right with God. And what the Bible teaches, what Paul would say, what Jesus himself taught, is that the moment that you and I get to that place in life where we stop trying to save ourselves and we actually trust Jesus to do it for us, in that moment we find in Jesus this righteousness that we've been looking for our entire lives. Because that moment, our Heavenly Father looks down on us and he declares that we are what we ought to be, that we are righteous. Let me call the worship team up and we're going to close today. As we wind down, I just want to ask you all to ask yourselves a question. It's something that I've been asking myself all week. When you look at this passage of who Paul was before he met Jesus and who he was after he met Jesus, ask yourself the question, which version of Paul does your life most resemble? Are you still going through life frantically trying to build your resume, or are you resting in the righteousness that Jesus offers you? If you're here today and you've already put your trust in Jesus, then all a passage like this would really have you do, I believe, is just remember who you are. Remember that in Jesus, God has declared you not just not guilty, but righteous. And the difference is so profound. Because to be declared not guilty means you're free to go. But to be declared righteous means you're free to come home. It means that God not only has excused you for the life that you lived, but he now treats you and he views you and he interacts with you and he actually rewards you as though you've lived the life that Jesus lived. It means when he looks at you, regardless of what you think, regardless of what your heart tells you, regardless of what other people have told you, when God looks at you in Jesus, he sees someone who is adequate. He sees someone who is whole. He sees someone who is enough, who is what they ought to be, who is righteous. And nothing and no one is ever going to be able to change his mind about you. And if you're here today and you have not given your life to Jesus and you're tired of running through life, trying to build this resume, to earn this righteousness that you're never, ever going to find, what Paul would say to you if you were alive today is that that way of life can end for you, just the way that it ended for him. All you have to do is what might be one of the most counterintuitive things you'll ever have to do, which is stop trying to save yourself, let go, and trust Jesus to do it for you. Happy Father's Day. That's it. That's all.